My name is Owen Strand. If I don't know you, and I am the provost over here at the seminary and a member, newly, they let me in, of Grace Bible Church. And it's a delight to be here with you tonight and open the Word of God. We are going to be in Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11, if you want to turn there now. Revelation 2, verses 8 through 11. This is what the Word of God says. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, "The words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." Let's pray. Father God, as we turn to your word, to the only sure and true word that we can find on this planet, the one unshakable rock foundation for our life, our soul, even eternity itself, we pray that you would bless our time of study now. I pray that your word would reorient us and awaken us and transform us, Father, in this time. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. The church in Smyrna, written to in Revelation chapter 2, existed in a momentous place in Roman culture. 40 miles north of Ephesus, Smyrna was colonized by the Greeks in about 1500 BC. This city that John is writing to at about the end of the first century, the first century AD, that is, and John is writing this basically from prison on the Isle of Patmos. This city that he addresses, or Christ addresses through John's quill, Smyrna, formerly worshipped Roma. Roma was recognized as the goddess of Roman spirit power. So as a city, if you lived in Smyrna, if you were a member of the church to whom John is writing and the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking, you were formally required to worship Roma. That tells you something about the context and the feel of this church. It gives you a little bit of a sense for what the people of this congregation are up against. Smyrna, according to Donald Johnson, was the first city to build a temporer to the emperor Tiberius. So Smyrna is clearly a city that strives to show that it is right in the middle of Greco-Roman life, of Roman life, if you will. And there were other temples in the city that honored other deities, Greek gods like Zeus, Apollo, and Aphrodite. So the people of Smyrna, the Smyrnans, I didn't ask them. I don't know how to say that. But whatever you prefer, the Smyrnans were a people who worshipped. They were a people who were very religious, and they erected numerous temples and sites of worship to the gods. The famous martyr Polycarp pastored this church. In fact, John may well have had Polycarp in mind when in verse 8 we see that this is addressed to the angel of the church in Smyrna. The head of this church at the time that John is writing, at the end of the first century, may well have been Polycarp. We don't know for sure, but certainly there is much overlap in Polycarp's life. Almost 2,000 years later, after this letter was written, the book of Revelation was written, the city of Smyrna still has a vibrant Christian witness, interestingly. So think about that as we work through this passage tonight. There is still a pretty strong Christian witness in this city in 2022, just about 2,000 years later. So that is significant. if the Christian witness of Smyrna has endured, as it has, this passage, I think, will help us think about just that theme, endurance, how to make it all the way to the end, something that concerns everyone in here, something that is not super high level that we're going to tune out and be disinterested in. No, this theme is relevant for us, as all Scripture's themes are, right now. Because you see, brothers and sisters, we are in a context much like the church in Smyrna. We'll talk more about that as we go. With that in mind, let's think through three truths for endurance. Three truths for Christian endurance. Our first truth for endurance, or by which to endure. We need to remember, verses 8 and 9, that suffering is not a new experience for the church. Our first truth is this: suffering, persecution even, is not a new experience for the church. Let's read again just verses 8 and 9. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. As we see here, suffering is not a novel experience for Christians. It is, in truth, the normative experience for Christians. Suffering for the church, for those who know Jesus Christ as their Savior, is not strange. Now, it feels strange to many of us because, at least many of us, perhaps not all, have grown up in an American context where it has been at least relatively normal to be a Christian. In fact, in different places of America, including this very region, for decades, even centuries, it's almost been culturally advantageous to at least identify as a Christian. But that is not the norm in church history. That is not the norm in the last roughly 2,000 years ago. In fact, the majestic Lord who addresses the seven churches, of this section of Revelation 2 and 3, is identified in terms of suffering. The one who is giving his words, verse 8, the words of the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, is then identified in another form. This is the one who died and came to life. Ah, well, that tells us everything about the identity of the Christ who is speaking to the church at Smyrna through the recording of John's quill. The Lord Jesus Christ did not shy away from suffering. The Lord Jesus welcomed it. He came from heaven not to be exalted, but to suffer and take fire and then die. Christ's death is not a small part of his identity throughout the book of Revelation. Christ's death, in a serious sense, is his identity. You cannot thus speak of Christ following his resurrection and his ascension without reference to his cross. The only Jesus to know, and this is very important to say in our context, in our time, is the Jesus of Golgotha. That's the only one who counts. That is the only one that the Bible recognizes as the true Jesus. Now, listen, there are many Jesuses out there. In a context like ours, still, many people will say they follow Jesus. Many people across the world will still say they follow Jesus. But the question is, which Jesus? Who? Who is your Jesus? When someone says that to us, oh, I follow Jesus, or oh, I trusted in Jesus, we should always, in a conversational way, try to get at, as best we can, what exactly they mean, which Jesus they are referring to. Is this the prosperity gospel Jesus? Is this wish fulfillment Jesus? Is this miraculous healing anytime you request it Jesus? Is this social action Jesus? Who is this? Which Jesus are you following? The only Jesus to know is the one who died for us and came to life. Yet this same Jesus is not in the grave alongside the indispensable men of history. This Jesus, we read here, came to life and was not only raised like Lazarus was raised in John 11. No, this Jesus, the true biblical Jesus, was the first to be resurrected. He is the first fruits, the first little taste of the resurrection. This man has gone into death. He has been enveloped in blackness, and he has come back to tell us how to embrace death, how to not fear death, though it is at hand, and even more than that, how to overcome death. In this passage, Revelation 2, 8 through 11, Jesus does not tell the church in Smyrna how to avoid death. He does not tell the church in Smyrna how to escape persecution. He does not give them the key by which to get out of suffering. He actually, in line with his own example, calls them to embrace all these things in his name. This is a suffering church, Smyrna, as we read in this passage. It is in verse 8, we see already, and then in verse 9, already in tribulation, beginning of verse 9. It is also in material poverty, and it is facing slander, middle of verse 9. From no less a group than the Jews, or not the Jews, those who profess to be the Jews, but are actually a synagogue of Satan. So this is some serious stacked up suffering, is it not? Tribulation, poverty, slander. In reality, probably these are linked from this same group that is in Smyrna. It's pretty likely that what is being identified in verse 9 is a group of Jews who are very much hostile to the Christian faith, and they are informing on the Christians. Remember that Smyrna, again, is a state of the Roman Empire. It's a small locality of the Roman Empire. Rome rules Smyrna, as I said earlier. And so the Christians who worship this crucified Messiah that the Greeks and the Romans demean, this Christian group is a ripe target to be informed on by residents of Smyrna who do not like the Christians. And it is very likely that that is what these individuals identified in verse 9 are doing. They are slandering the church. You understand? This isn't just a point of historical accuracy. This is telling us something. This church in Smyrna, a church commended by Jesus Christ himself in this passage, is being slandered. There are lies being spread about them in the city. There are individuals who are losing their ability to make a living because they identify with Christ. There are families that are suffering because they have come into faith in Jesus Christ, and now they cannot find work, and they cannot pay their bills. They are in poverty. That's what the risen Lord Jesus says in verse 9. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. He means you are rich in spiritual things. You're rich in me, Jesus is saying. But don't rush past the reality on the ground. These Christians are in hostile territory, and some of them are suffering greatly for it. Why? Is it because they are getting the faith wrong? Is it because, in the conversations, they're mangling the evangelistic steps? No, it is because of one reason. It is because they are identified by the call of God with Jesus Christ. And so, for no good reason, people hate them. We need this material. We need to understand that this is a suffering church, even as many other local churches have been, are, and will be in this world. Sometimes we hear today about being in a negative world. That's a framing that culture watchers use nowadays. To be in a negative world means that, as I was alluding to earlier, it's a bad reality to be a Christian. It doesn't get you anything in the culture. It doesn't get you any capital or any benefits. It costs you if you identify. And it's not the same all throughout the West. It's certainly not the same all throughout America. But we are, as a country, as a society, transitioning into a negative world framing for Christianity. And it's sometimes argued that in a negative world, we need a critical theory that will focus not on what is true, because people don't really care about truth claims anymore. No, we need to focus in our witness and our preaching and our evangelism on what will work for people, because people are still interested in what will work. People still want stuff. And so you can continue to have evangelistic success if you speak their modern language. They don't care about your truth claims. They don't care about the resurrection. They don't care about heaven and hell. They don't care about any of that. So let's revise our witness. We're in a negative world framework. Let's bring a critical theory to bear on this culture, and let's reformulate a new way to be Christian that doesn't focus on truth claims or the gospel, but focuses on how Christianity works. But this is not so. We are truly increasingly in a negative world framing. But we need to remember that the church has perpetually faced a negative world. This has recurred over and over again in history. Certainly the church in Smyrna did. Is it new in just reading your basic Bible before you? Is it new for Christians like those in Smyrna to face hostility and suffering and persecution for their faith? Absolutely not. This isn't a new condition. Christians were supposedly numerous things in reality. They were first anti-Caesar. Christians in this era, in the first century, they didn't worship the emperor. They refused to worship Caesar. You and I rush past that when we read about this era, but don't any longer in America with what has transpired under the banner of public health. Public health is not a fake thing. We want to care well for people and live as godly and responsible citizens in this country, and yet look at what is happening all around us to those who do not comply with health edicts. Christians were anti-Caesar back then. They didn't worship the emperor. They didn't follow along with public codes. Christians were also anti-family, it was argued, because the gospel really did come into households and save some, and then there would be division and difference in a given household. So that was read negatively by those who surrounded the church. And thirdly, Christians in this era were anti-morality, it was argued, because they had feasts that were sometimes called love feasts, confusingly, but all that meant was that believers, it's appropriate on potluck night, I didn't plan that, but believers would come together and they would eat food together, and even though that was innocent and loving in intent, the Roman culture around the church read that as immoral in ways we don't need to play out in this audience, but suffice it to say, oddly, Christians were the immoral ones. Is that starting to sound familiar today, 2022? Are we starting to be shaded in our society as immoral? Perhaps we are. Christians were even anti-theistic. Strange, is it not, to consider these things? But Christians in the first century did not worship Greco-Roman deities. They did not, you know, clasp their hands together to pray to the Christian God, God the Father, as we are trained to pray in Matthew 6, to honor our Father. And then also, well, let me place some other bets here. Let me worship Zeus and Apollo and Aphrodite and so on and so forth. No, the Christians did not honor the pagan gods because that would be sin. And because of their stubborn refusal to engage in pluralistic worship, worshiping many gods, they were seen in a negative light. And as I said a few minutes ago, Jews who already saw Christians making major inroads into society and making converts and baptizing people, Jews did not like this. And so they would inform on the church, and fresh waves of persecution would arise. This is no trifling situation that the church in Smyrna faces. And the adversary is named in this passage as well. Satan is introduced in this text. It is a synagogue of Satan himself that is fomenting or fanning into flame this suffering and this persecution. So this is what the church in Smyrna faced. They faced suffering, and yet look at the one who is speaking to them. It is the one who cheated death. It is the one who robbed the enemy of his power over the church by dying for us and then being resurrected. It is the Christ who ransomed his people from the greater Egypt who is speaking to the church. It is the apex predator who alone could destroy the works of the devil, 1 John 3:8, who speaks to his people. It is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the earth for us and for our salvation who is speaking to his people, the people that he loves, the people that he purchased with his own blood. The church in Smyrna was suffering. The church in Smyrna was embattled with no easy way out, with no staples, easy button to press. But their Lord addressed them. Think of the grace and the mercy that is shown when God, the covenant God, speaks to his people. Effectively, in so many words, it is like he is saying, "You're not alone. I have not abandoned you. You are mine. I know what you're going through. And please hear me, Christian." This is me talking. Christ knows what you are going through now. He knows what you are facing. He sees the trials you are bearing up under. He sees what is hitting you seemingly from all angles today. He is not blind to it. He knows what is occurring, and he cares about you. And he speaks to you afresh through his word. He shows his lordship in speaking to his church, doesn't he? He is the one who cuts through the noise. He is the one who pauses all the conversation. He's the one who enters the room and everyone goes quiet without anybody saying to be quiet. And he is the one who reinterprets reality for his people. The news says this. Social media says this. The media says this about you. But this is what I say about you. This is what I think about you. I know your tribulation. I know your poverty. I know the slander you face. And then he moves in verse 10 to give us our second truth for endurance. He speaks further. In verse 10a, we hear our second truth, which is the call to not be afraid in a time of testing. Our second truth is that we must not be afraid in a time of testing. Do not fear, beginning of verse 10, what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. This is no mincing of words, is it? Do not fear. Ah, that's the part we like when we read it, right? I shouldn't fear. That's practical. Don't fear what you are about to suffer. Suffering is coming. That is what Jesus is saying to the church in Smyrna. And that is what this testimony from thousands of years ago would say to us. It is plain as day. And it is once more the devil who is going to cause this suffering. The devil is about to cast some of you into prison. The devil himself is putting Smyrnan Christians into jail. He is acting with great force and hostility against God's people. He's putting them in a place of great testing, as verse 10 makes clear, for a period for 10 days. You see there in verse 10, the church will have tribulation, the second time that word is used. 10 days of punishment was basically to meet the death sentence. If you were told you were going to have 10 days of punishment in the ancient world, it basically meant you were going to suffer so much you were going to die. This is also, as G.K. Beale points out, the amount of time that Daniel and his friends had to eat non-pagan food in Daniel 1. So there's some kind of symbolic weight to these 10 days in this text. And this reminds us directly of the days we are in. We are in evil days ourselves. Governments all across the world today seem motivated by some foul energy that we can't trace out. We don't know why things are changing as rapidly they are. And in church circles, fear has advanced at rapid pace. It has done so under numerous banners, including a very good banner, love your neighbor. Many Christians around us are fearing the world, fearing the consequences of righteous civil disobedience that is called for, and are fearing being hated. We are fearing being hated now. Our brothers and sisters are making decisions to not be hated, and they are missing their opportunity to hear the Lord of the church afresh in verse 10. Don't fear. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Jesus is the one who is not predicting, but telling the church in Smyrna that suffering is coming. There's no way to dodge it, you understand? It's here. It's on the scene. It's going to happen. Have you ever had somebody take you aside and you're confused? You've been hoping for best case scenario. People have been reinforcing your hope in best case scenario. It's not bad to have a best case scenario in life, is it? But in this instance, best case scenario is not panning out. And somebody takes you aside and says, this is going to happen. It's upon us. Wishful thinking is not going to make this go away. What we need to do now is we need to prepare. We need to get a plan, and we need to figure out not how we're going to escape this, because we're not, but how we're going to endure, how we're going, by God's grace, to get through this. That is effectively what the Lord of the church, Jesus Christ, is saying to his people. Suffering, as I have said, is not unusual according to Scripture. It's normal, and that's why the Lord of the church is saying this to his people. It's what active Christian faithfulness brings. You want to wake up the devil in your territory? Be a Christian. Do you want to draw fire from Satan himself? Stand for the truth and love. Do you want to turn a perfectly peaceable church that doesn't hate anybody into a target of hatred? Proclaim the gospel. When you are being faithful, Satan sees you on the radar. That's effectively what a passage like this says to us if we pay attention. And he turns his guns on you and he goes after you. And he will go after you, as Job shows, from any angle he can. He will attack your sleep. He will attack your body. He will attack your family. He will attack your spiritual walk. He will attack your spouse. He will get them to doubt the promises of God, or at least try. Satan is a clever foe. He's always working any angle he can. And so in this passage, it is clear that the devil is after this church, not in spite of its godliness, but because of its godliness. What does that say to Grace Bible Church? What does that say to a growing church? A church with strong preaching ministry and strong body life. What would we read about Smyrna and think could come our way, not if we're operating in best case scenario. We're not operating in the bleakest possible scenario, but what might this tell us to at least prepare for? I think the point effectively makes itself. And all of this suffering, throwing into prison, all of this testing, all this tribulation is not only allowed by God, but is appointed by God. This is a mystery bigger than I can search out in this little talk. We have food awaiting us rapidly. Can you await something rapidly? You can't. So there's another mystery. It's a conundrum of the universe, my friends. Food awaits. Nonetheless, we will quickly say this. In Scripture, the predominant language of God allowing our trials is too weak. God appoints our trials. I will not preach a sermon within a sermon, but think with me just for a minute of the story and life of Joseph. Think about Joseph's situation. Genesis 45, 5 through 8, for example. After everything has worked itself out, all the ups and downs of Joseph's life, his brothers are standing before him. He is high up in Egypt. He's in a marvelous position to save many lives, ironically, because of all his suffering and all his challenges. He says this to his brothers, the same ones who started the whole evil chain of events. Now, do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. They sold him into slavery. Now, that's a rough sibling rivalry right there. For God sent me before you to preserve life. God sent Joseph before him to preserve life. And then verse 8 of Genesis 45. So, it's underlined. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. And then the clincher in Genesis 50, verse 18, his brothers also came and fell down before him a little further on in the story and said, behold, we are your servants. But Joseph said to them, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. What the Bible speaks clearly in the book of Genesis, in the story of Joseph and others, it shouts to us in the cross, does it not? Does not God use the greatest possible evil, the death of Jesus, to accomplish the greatest possible good, our eternal salvation? Did God allow that? No. God appointed that. This means then that the Bible teaches us the truth that confounds the mind of the natural man that we won't, frankly, as creatures, fully comprehend in this life. God does not shy away from using evil in his plans. He is not evil at all, and he must not be distrusted as such. Doing so will send us into judgment, eternal judgment. And yet, I repeat myself, God uses evil in his plans. There is no way you will fully suss out how you as a creature can comprehend that. It is beyond you. It will always be beyond you. Don't fall prey to the deconstructionists. Don't fall prey to the doubters. Don't deconstruct your faith. Reject the doubters. Doubt the doubters. Trust the word. Knowledge of this truth, that God appoints our trials, leads us to the conclusion of this passage. Fearlessness. We must recover a spirit of fearlessness in the church today. That is what Jesus is fanning into flame here in verse 10. And that accords with what Paul says in 2 Timothy 1, 6 and 7. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. We all fail here. None of us is perfectly consistent in our fearlessness. We can only be fearless by continually going to the well of God's strength and there drawing from it. So this isn't about finding strength in ourselves. Nonetheless, in God, there is true and abiding fearlessness that defies this world, which is ridden and gripped with fear. Fear at all times. Fear on the news. Fear in your social media feed. Fear from your family. Fear from your friends. And the Bible cuts through it and calls us not to fear. And this leads to our third and final truth for endurance. We can be faithful unto death, for God is faithful. We can be faithful unto death, for God is faithful to us. Verse 10b, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. The ultimate reason from this passage that we can be fearless is because God is faithful. If we are faithful unto death by the power of God, we must say, we will receive the crown of life. No, that is too weak. Jesus himself will give us the crown of life. The only way to get the crown of life, though, is to pass through death. To walk into death, in the context of these remarks, as a faithful Christian. So we see that death, which man naturally fears tremendously, which we all battle at some level, is for us the gateway to glory. So this is a time, brothers and sisters, for fearless faithfulness. It was true for Smyrna, and it is true for us. So many people want to know what God would say to them. But it is not, we see here, that God has failed to speak to humanity. It is that humanity wants God to say something different than he has said. He has spoken. This is what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. So, the point could not be clearer. This is the way. This is how we not only survive, this is how we conquer. And here we got to bring some things together as we wrap up this little talk. Faithfulness is conquering. Enduring is victory. It doesn't necessarily feel that way. Many of us have an instinct to try to turn the battle and rout the darkness and make things right and turn our community or our country back, advance the gospel perfectly across the world and evangelize everyone. And if we could, that would be great, but we can't. We can barely make a piece of toast consistently, let alone evangelize the world perfectly. Here is our call. Here is your call. Christian man, Christian woman, faithfulness, endurance as a Christian. To conquer in the book of Revelation often looks like going to prison. Conquering, ironically, in the name of Jesus, not giving up your faith in the midst of persecution, often entails martyrdom throughout history. Conquering means being weak in human terms, but that which looks weak is in truth strong. And this is because God is working through it. You cannot see the power of God working all around you, but you almost can. You might have chanced across a Roman cross a few thousand years ago, roughly, and you might have seen a man dying in agony, and he might have looked very weak to you. But in being conquered naturally, Jesus was conquering spiritually. He was washing us clean of our sin. He was taking the wrath of God for our sin on that cross. he was in a sense defeated, but in the truest sense, he was conquering. And so it is for the church today. The one who is faithful is the one who will often draw fire, but the one who is faithful is the one who receives the crown of life from Jesus. You are struggling and trying to make it through life, crazy life. Somebody hit the crazy button on life now. Take heart in this. Jesus himself has a crown for you. Perhaps at this moment, if you'll grant me this, the angels are even now polishing it. You feel, perhaps, like God is going to smite you at the end of all things because you're not faithful as you should be. None of us is. But right now, that crown is being stored up. It has your name on it. No one can take it from heaven. No one can pry it away from King Jesus. He is waiting in the perfect time of the plan of God to hand it to you himself. So, brothers and sisters, we will be kept. We will be kept to the end. We will be protected. We are even now being kept. You are secure in Christ. And very soon, as we are faithful unto death, as we make the hard choices, as we take the hard stands, as we share the gospel when people don't want us to, as we testify to the truth of God when people want us to go quiet, as we stand against a spirit of drenched fear in our society, know this, very soon we will be face to face with the King, and he will not strike us down. He will welcome us into glory, and he will hand you your crown. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would strengthen us and help us and encourage us in these evil days. Thank you that you have given us revelation. Thank you that your word speaks. Thank you that we know what the Spirit says. Thank you that though our hearts wander and we sometimes crave a personal word from you, nonetheless, you speak to us through your word. Your Spirit takes it and ministers it to us and applies it to us in all sorts of ways. We pray tonight that you would find us faithful, that we would endure to the end, and we so eagerly await that day when we will see our Savior and our Lord. In his matchless name we pray, amen. And should I pray for the dinner?